We're going to begin in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9 tonight. In the first 39 chapters, and yes, I do say this every week, but it's important that we not lose sight of the context. First 39 chapters, the backdrop in Isaiah was the persistent military threats posed against Judah and Jerusalem by Assyria and others. And then in chapters 40 through 48, the historical setting dealt largely with the exile in Babylon and God's working through King Cyrus of Persia, who he helped to conquer Babylon, and then working through Cyrus to deliver the people of Judah from exile, to return them to Jerusalem. It was about 45,000, by the way, who were returned. And throughout these whole first 48 chapters, Isaiah has been teaching and encouraging the people several things. First is to trust in Yahweh and his promises of provision and protection. Throughout the first 48 chapters, Isaiah has also prophesied frequently of the coming of the Messiah. This is where we find these prophecies in Scripture in the Old Testament. And he's prophesied that God will deliver his people and will one day establish his righteous kingdom. That's what Isaiah is about. And that kingdom will include people from which nations? Every nation of the earth. And it will be ruled by a king who is righteous. It'll be a righteous kingdom. This is the promise that has unfolded in the book of Isaiah. Chapters 42 and 49, God has begun to call this king by the name of what? My servant. He's the Messiah who would come and save his people from their sins. And it's he who's been the focus of Isaiah ever since chapter 49 began. The servant, remember, is one who's chosen by God. He's filled with the Spirit of God. He's humble. He'll come and introduce the kingdom of God. He'll be a prophet. He'll establish the new covenant between himself and God's people to include the Gentiles. He will be a light to the nations. He'll be a covenant to the people. He'll be one who frees captives, and he will glorify God through his work. And I don't think that's all that Christ did, but that's just the overview. 49:6 is an important verse. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Isaiah 49:14, we saw that Israel didn't see the salvation of the Lord in the servant Messiah. She thought that God had forsaken her, forgotten her. But God hadn't forsaken or forgotten his people. 49:26, he will break and destroy every evil power that seeks to keep his people from coming to him. God will destroy all his enemies. He'll destroy all the enemies of his church one day. The truth is, the people in Judah and Jerusalem were blinded by sin and by their unbelief. They trusted in imaginary gods and in wicked empires more than they did in God. We want to be careful not to fall into that sin. They had turned away from God. The truth is, they had forgotten and forsaken him. And when you do that, a person is in great danger. So the third servant song, we learn more about the servant in chapter 50. He's one who listens to God. Now we're seeing more of the human side of the servant. He suffers, but he faithfully trusts in God because he knows God will vindicate his work. Do we have that kind of trust in God? I hope so. So the third servant song is about listening to God. The servant listened to God. This is Jesus Christ himself we're talking about. Israel failed to listen, and that was their undoing. And that's the undoing of people to this day, failing to listen to God and believe him. The Lord's servant, though, we're told, was a good listener, one who hears instruction. And in 50 verse 10, the one who fears the Lord also listens to his servant. So the servant listens to the Lord, and the one who fears the Lord listens to his servant. And the lesson we saw in chapter 51, the first 8 verses, is that all who seek righteousness must be good listeners. They must listen to God and hear him. So he says, and I'm just going to basically read this passage in beginning in verse 1 of chapter 51, I'm going to skip through it, actually. He says, listen to me. And what he wants them to know is the Lord will comfort Zion, and her wilderness he will make like Eden. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. What is God promising here? What's God promising in those first three verses? Eternal blessing. He's promising a new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. The heavenly Mount Zion, as we see in Hebrews chapter 12. And then verse 4, 5, and 6, he says again, pay attention to me. Now, the first time it was, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Now it's, pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. Why does he keep saying that? Why does God keep saying that to his people? They're not listening, and if they don't listen, what? They're not going to follow him? What else aren't they going to know? If you don't listen to God, now in our case, it's reading the word he's given us. But if you don't listen to God, then what? What are the results, the impact of that? You're doomed because what? If you don't listen to him, first of all, what? You don't know even what God says, right? If you don't pay attention. And if you don't pay attention to what God says, you'll do what you want. Or you'll do what somebody else, whoever you're listening to, you won't learn. That's the point. If you don't listen, pay attention to God, think about it. You've got zero hope. Here's what he says. He says, pay attention to me. I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness is near, he says. My salvation has gone forth. And these two words, his righteousness and his salvation, will appear throughout these passages. He says, my arms will judge the peoples. We're going to see about his arm tonight. The coastland, speaking of Gentiles, will wait for me. For my arm they will wait expectantly. And then verse 6, the sky. He says, look up to the sky. The sky is going to vanish like smoke. And the earth will wear out like a garment. Is this going to happen? Literally, it is. We're going to see a new heavens and a new earth. Its inhabitants will die in like manner. But again, look at these words. My salvation will be forever. My righteousness will not wane. These are the two things that are forever. Verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness. A people in whose heart is my law. That's the new covenant. The law of God written on our hearts. He says, don't fear the reproach of men. This is what we sang tonight. Don't be dismayed at their revilings. The moth will eat them like a garment. The grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness, how long is that going to last? Forever. And my salvation to all generations. So those who know the Lord are called to hear him. And I can't say it enough. If you are not opening this book every day and reading it, you're not hearing from him, or at least listening to somebody preaching who is preaching from there faithfully. Don't be dismayed at the revilings of men. Those things are all going to pass away. His righteousness, his salvation are forever. So the passage which begins in 51:9 contains both a prayer to God and an answer from God. Beginning in verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? That's a reference to Egypt. Who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and the son of man who's made like grass, that you've forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens, who laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There's none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. Awake, awake! Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the circumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord, but you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Well, verse 9, the speaker here is not identified, but many suggest this is the prayer of the new people of God who now bring this prayer to God to finally usher in the long-awaited period of joy and gladness, his eternal heavenly kingdom. And if that's the case, Isaiah was among this group of people. If it's the people of Israel, Isaiah was also among that group. But these people trust God and they are seeking the Lord. In this prayer, they request something specific, that God's arm is the symbol of his personal involvement in history. And they request that his arm become active again. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Now, this doesn't imply that the Lord was asleep or that he'd forgotten his people. It's merely a prayer that God would act, that the people would receive the fulfillment of the promises they'd heard. The one interceding on behalf of the people of God, or the ones, could be plural, they're not without hope. There's some measure of optimism because they're praying for things and believe God might be able to, or will be able to, provide them. And they believe this on basis of two things: God's past acts of redemption And in Scripture, they always look back to Egypt and the deliverance and God's promises. One writer says he correctly views this prayer as a proper response to divine promises. Awake, Lord, and please come now and act now. We pray that kind of prayer all the time, don't we? So he says, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is an image here. This is drawn from the practice of soldiers putting a sheath on their arms to prepare for battle. And the imagery may imply here that the prayers are asking God to defeat some particular enemy, but it's unidentified. But by clothing himself with power, this is a phrase that speaks of God marshaling his almighty power and committing himself to act. We look back to Exodus 6:6, and we see this kind of phrase, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. We see this in the Psalms, and we see it in Deuteronomy 5:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by what? By a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So this is a term that specifically speaks of God acting himself. Now, no one in Scripture, in the Old Testament, is identified as God's arm. The arm went with Moses. God's arm strengthened David. But God's arm means he's involved. He may use others, but the metaphor here of the putting on strength on the arm of the Lord is that he himself will act. And the people who are praying here, they remind God of his deliverance of Israel. You know, there's nothing wrong with doing that. When we pray, we can remind God of the blessings that he has done, how he's demonstrated his power, how he's demonstrated his concern for his people. And they do that over and over again in the Psalms and in the Old Testament. Lord, remember what you did back in Egypt. You must love us or you wouldn't have done that. Well, who, if not us, can make that kind of prayer after all that he has given us? So he's delivered them from bondage. And these are images that are of God's power over nature, over history. And Isaiah evokes the deliverance from Egypt in order to portray our future hope. The final gathering of those ransomed by the cross, in the end, will be an Exodus-like coming together. We're all going to be marching into his new Jerusalem, but it's going to be way better than what they did coming out through the Red Sea. They're going to walk into the wilderness. We're going to walk into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And our joy will be everlasting with no pain, no mourning. So the ransomed of the Lord will return, verse 11, and come with joyful shouting to Zion. Everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. If you look in your scripture sheet, the very first scripture, Isaiah 35, verse 1 and 2, this verse 11 here in chapter 51 is almost verbatim the same language and the same words. We'll see later, chapter 35 is very similar to the teachings we see here. 35:10, and in a number of passages, this can only refer to the eternal kingdom to come, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion. And it's because we've got this everlasting joy. You see that word, everlasting joy? That means this is not some limited earthly thing, and it's not limited to any thousand years either. This is everlasting, an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting joy. And so this can only refer to the eternal kingdom, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, as we're going to see in a second. Look at 35:10. I'm just going to read it, and you can be reading verse 11. You'll see how similar this is. The ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Why did the Holy Spirit repeat himself here? Why would he do that? Isn't that kind of a waste of ink and parchment paper? No, then why did he do it? He wants to make sure we heard it. Now, I want you to look in terms of Mount Zion here so you understand what we're talking about. Hebrews 12, I'm going to read beginning in verse 18. He says to them, look, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched or some blazing fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind. He's talking about Mount Sinai when Moses went up there. And to the blast of a trumpet and the sounds of words, which sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command that even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was that sight on Sinai that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Now the writer of Hebrews says to the people of God, but you have come to Mount Zion. He doesn't mean earthly Jerusalem. And you see it right here. And to the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. So Mount Zion, he's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, and we see that clearly in the progressive. We get more revelation as Scripture goes on here in the letter to Hebrews. So God's response to the prayer of his people is a promise to comfort his people in his eternal heavenly kingdom, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion. Now, those who are praying, they're not asking for something as small as the return of a few thousand people from exile in Babylon. They want to experience God's fullest blessing, the restoration of the redeemed in Zion, and they want to partake of the everlasting joy that will fill them at that time. We saw this in chapter 43, verses 16 and 17. This reference is used to speak of a roadway in the wilderness. Well, that's a picture of building a road in a place where you can't build one. Rivers in the desert, rivers in places where they can't flow, to depict the future redemption of the world when God will do the new thing by transforming the world, by bringing in a new heavens and a new earth and restoring his people. And one thing that's really important about all of this is that this place involves the removal of all sorrow, all pain, all mourning. Do you understand? Not even a sad little second, not a sad millisecond. That's what he's promised us. Revelation 21:4, that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The Lord offers himself, verse 12, as the comforter to his people. And then he says this, who are you that you're afraid of man who dies? And the Son of Man is made like grass, that you've forgotten the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. You're afraid of men when you've got me? This is a challenge to people to remember just who the Lord is. We make God so small. We do everything we can, it seems, in this world to bring him down to our size. Today I saw one of those shows and they had the ocean. And you've got thousands of different kinds of fish moving in, and they've got a system. They know when to open, when to close, when to hide. They can turn into a rock or a plant or whatever they need to look like to protect themselves against their predators. And I'm looking at this and saying, this is a whole world we can't even see that God has created because it's all going on underwater. All of these places all over the world. And then there are a billion planets out there that he made. And then I'm told a billion galaxies, each comprised of billions of planets. Let's not make him so small. He can do all that, getting us into his kingdom. He can do that too. Keeping his promises, he will do. So he says to them, back in 49:14, they said, you know, they thought that he'd forgotten them. But he's saying, look, have you lost sight of reality here? Have you forgotten who created everything you see? Don't ever forget that, folks. This is why this evolution business is one of the greatest enemies of Christ ever to land on the earth. If you can take God away as the creator of all of this, he sure is a lot smaller, doesn't he? Satan fooled a lot of people. He's fooled a lot of people who call themselves Christians. And you know what? God's given us one little gift in the middle of all this 150 years of fiction. There's no evidence of this evolution. None. There's not one little piece of any bone of anything that's a figure between one species and another. Not one. And then DNA came along, and they said, oh, well, wait a minute. That first little amoeba, it had millions of bits of DNA. Where did they come from? Guess it wasn't such a simple cell. Don't ever let anybody tell you God's not the creator, because as soon as they do that, they remove him as the lawgiver and the judge, and they bring him down. Are you going to really remain more in fear of man, he says, who dies than of me? I can and I will do all that I have said I will do. Fear is the default setting of our minds, one writer says. But what is fear, really? What's fear? Insecurity. And what is it in relation to God? Not trusting God. Yeah. What do we have to fear? Tell me what we have to fear. Look what we've got. An eternal kingdom with nothing but joy and righteousness and justice. His promises should make us bold. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So verses 13, 14, Isaiah uses these normal images of captivity, cowering, dying, dungeons, to underline the desperate reality of human needs. Humans are fearful. They're doomed. They're imprisoned. The Lord can rescue us from all of this. These are spiritual enemies, folks. Faithlessness, fear, distrust of God, hopelessness, despair. I know we all have our variations of this. These are things to make us not trust God. These are the enemies of us. They're the enemies of our spirit. Look what God says, verse 14. The exile will soon be set free. He's not talking about Babylon. He's talking about all of those who are held captive to their sin. And will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. This verse describes the defeat of God's enemies and the freeing of his people. Why will these wonderful things happen? Why are they going to happen? Did the people deserve the resolution of their situation in Babylon? Do we deserve what we've been promised? Nobody does. It's all by grace. It's all a gift of God through faith in him. It's a simple little equation. Believe in him, and all this is yours. He's sovereign over all things in his creation, even the mighty waves of the oceans. And remember what Jesus did when the winds were kicked up on the Sea of Galilee. What a remarkable passage that is in the gospel. We covered it in Matthew. The disciples are all scared to death. They're on the boat. The boat's rocking. Get Jesus up. And he just puts his hand out and calms the sea and the water. You've seen a picture of the ocean with those waves rolling in. Those waves rolling in, how would you get them to just stop on a dime like that? But he did, because he has authority over those things. So verse 16, if this sounded like God was speaking again to the servant, it's because he was. He says, I've put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. He sent the servant to tell his people that they are his. So these words are directed to the servant, but just as soon as he appears here, he disappears in the very next verse. What is certain is that what he called the servant to do will be accomplished. Now, interestingly, when you look at this verse, these words may refer back to the involvement of the servant in creation. I've covered you with a shadow of hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth. Or they could refer to God's plan for the servant, which would lead to creation of a new heavens and a new earth in which God will one day reestablish everything. It doesn't matter which, because both are true. So he says, now look again, these repetitions, rouse yourself, rouse yourself. We've had awake, awake, and we'll have awake, awake again. But here it is, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. Isaiah sees the people of God here lying in a drunken stupor, having been fed the bitter cup of his wrath. Now, that happened many times to the people in Israel and Judah, Perhaps he's referring to the Babylonian captivity. They reeled and collapsed in despair, though, at this. No human defense could help. And Judah had not understood that it was God, not the Assyrians and not the Babylonians or any human power, who had brought about their captivity. It was God. And it was God who brought about their release. And now he's pictured as having fulfilled that discipline. And for the Jews in Babylon, this meant getting up and returning to the promised land. But more importantly, Isaiah is speaking here of a new day of grace and mercy. For us, it means getting up and entering into the promises of Christ, entering into the kingdom of his people. Isaiah is saying to us, it isn't God who needs to be aroused. It's you. Wake up to what God has done. His salvation is ready. His salvation is waiting. And it can only be found in him. No man can do it. So God is indicating here by these words, wake up and arise, that rouse yourself, that the period of being under God's judgment is coming to an end, whether this is far in the future or whether it's referring back to Babylon. But the fact that a new era is to begin, which it hadn't then, tells us these verses are clearly in the future and still out there. The suffering wasn't due to any enemy army. It was due to the sovereign plan of God. And if God has the power to give the cup of wrath to them, he also has the power to remove it and to give it to someone else. And that's what he's going to do. This could only happen if something was dealt with. And we're reading about all of this eternal kingdom and this eternal righteousness. But what was the problem that was keeping that from happening at the time Isaiah was writing? Sin. And so something had to be done. This outpouring of the cup of wrath was because of sin. Something had to be done to satisfy this wrath. And this could occur at only one place, at the cross. At the cross, the cup has been removed for us. The wrath is over. And remember Jesus' words. Did I put it in the sheet? I think I did. Here's Jesus goes out to pray in Gethsemane, and he says to his Father, Father, if it's possible, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Notice the language, yet not my will, but yours be done. It's the same picture, this cup of wrath. Verses 21 through 23, he says, your God contends for his people. I've taken out of your hand the cup, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I'll put it into the hand of your tormentors. This can only be talking about believers in Christ. These things can only lie in the future. They haven't happened yet. The cup of God's wrath will be given to those who oppose him, to those who oppose his people, his church. And this cup is also seen as a symbol. It's a symbol, folks, of God's wrath in Revelation 16:19. There are seven bowls or cups of wrath. And here's the last one. The great city, 16:19 in Revelation, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. But God promises his people will not have to drink any longer from this cup. And you know what? He doesn't give any reason to explain why this change will take place. There's certainly no hint that Jerusalem or any of us has earned God's grace. Purely human understanding, the grace of God, I believe it is beyond human comprehension. So we have then another call to awake. Awake, awake in verse 1. Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in beautiful garments. This is a literary sort of parallel with 51:9, awake, awake. Now, they were saying to God, awake, awake. Then in 51:17, he tells them to awake. Now he tells them to awake again. And he says, the uncircumcised and the unclean won't enter this holy city. The New Testament makes clear what is God's definition of who is clean and who is unclean. Who's clean in God's kingdom? And how do they get clean? What are we cleansed in? The blood. Cleansed in the blood. God calls those clean who have been washed in the blood of Christ. Look at Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And I love this passage in Revelation 7:13. This is the first picture of the New Jerusalem and of the eternal kingdom. Then one of the elders answered to me, saying, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I said, "My Lord, you know." He said, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in what? The blood of the Lamb." 1 Corinthians 6:11. "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Got to be washed to go in. And their robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb, we see in Revelation 7. The people of Zion need to stir themselves to action based upon the call of God and His promises. Earlier, Zion had been told to what? Arise from your drunken stupor, because God's taken this cup of wrath out of your hand. But here, Zion is encouraged to do something else. Clothe yourself in strength. Clothe yourself in beautiful garments. And this suggests something new and glorious. And Isaiah 4:2, he's been talking about this the entire book of Isaiah. But look at Isaiah 4:2. "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy." Isn't it interesting how the Pharisees and the scribes missed it all? All they wanted was what? What was the only thing they were really looking for? A king to do what? To conquer Rome. They were in oppression at that time. Rome was ruling in the place. And that's all they're looking for. We need somebody to beat those guys. With all of this in front of them. They were so earthly minded. They had such a small view of what God was going to do. Verses 3 through 6 are very confusing. And I had to spend some time with them. But here's what I believe they say. The Lord here reminds them of their captivity and oppression in Egypt and under Assyria. But the real captivity of the people of God is bondage to sin. Sin is the issue for the whole Bible. What are we going to do about sin? Well, as it turns out, we couldn't do anything about sin. God Himself had to come and do it. This is a bondage such that if one is not freed from it, his captivity, well, how long will it last if one is not freed from his bondage to sin? How long does his captivity last? Forever. You're born in captivity. And it will last forever if you're not freed from bondage to sin. It's a lot longer than any life sentence. And it won't be with money. We're not redeemed with money or anything that any man could provide as payment of a ransom. It could only be by a purely and completely unblemished, innocent human offering that anyone could be redeemed. That was the only way for anybody to be released from bondage to sin. And the servant will be that offering. The Lord's servant will offer himself. What love. 1 Peter 1:18, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You were redeemed with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And those who believe in him, and only those who believe in him, will be freed from their captivity to sin." Here's what God's saying. My enemies and the enemies of my people are one and the same. Those who persecute them also persecute and blaspheme me. So, yes, I will allow hardships and persecution even to those who are my people. But all those things even are under my sovereign control. And my deliverance of my people to eternal glory is certain. It's certain. And the paragraph ends with a promise, the Lord will save his people. And he's not talking about any ethnic group or race. He's talking about all those who believe in him and his promises and in his servant, the Messiah. Raymond Ortland says, and God intends to display the glory of his grace to all who are willing to become his people. His eager heart sends messengers into the world to awaken their faith. And that's what he concludes with in this section here. In these next few verses, Isaiah brings us to the moment when this call to awaken sounds in his people's ears. And a messenger comes over the hills to announce salvation and proclaim the reign of God. Zion's watchmen can't contain themselves. Joy spreads throughout the city as the Lord acts to save. Look at it, verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about Jesus, but who else is he talking about here? Who else should this describe? Believers, all of us. We should all be bringing the good news, announcing peace. The picture here, running with the message, rejoice, we conquer. Human proclamation, folks, is the means God has chosen to spread the news of this salvation. That's how he's chosen to do it. We proclaim it. Somebody hears it. The Spirit of God works in that person and brings their spirit to life. So every messenger of God's salvation, and that's all of us, plays an important and vital role in the spreading of the good news that God reigns. Your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully. And look at this. They will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. This is a really interesting verse. Isaiah is envisioning a day when faith will pass into sight. Look at Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is a gift God gives us that proves to us that what we read in Scripture is true. That's why we believe it. It's not some blind belief saying, okay, I'm going to just trust in this. No, he gives us an assurance of the truth of it. But look at this day when he returns and restores the heavenly Zion. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see with their own eyes. Our eyes will be opened. And we won't just be looking with eyes of faith. We'll be looking with eyes of sight. And now, following the herald, here comes the Lord in verse 9. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Well, that hasn't happened yet either. None of these things have. Isaiah is talking about the future fulfillment that's very similar to the prophecy back in the beginning of chapter 40. Faith in God's future establishment of his eternal kingdom and his eternal reign is our motivation to trust in him no matter what, that all the ends of the earth may see. From the ends of the earth, all are going to see this revelation of his power. His name, his glory are going to be known throughout the world. In other words, when Christ returns and brings in the new creation and the new Jerusalem and ushers in his eternal heavenly kingdom, everyone, believers and unbelievers alike, is going to know what happened. They're going to know what happened. They're going to realize it was all true. Those silly Christians were right. In that hour, everyone will know the truth. So, knowing all those things, what should we do now? How should we respond here? Well, Isaiah gives us one very good answer in verse 11. He says, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. And most would say that carrying the vessels of the Lord, that was a job in the Old Testament for whom? The priests. And we are all priests in this kingdom. And so he says, you won't go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. That's pretty good protection. He's saying, look, in light of all of this, he answers the question for us. Leave the pollution of this world behind now, today. Go boldly into a life with God. Awake from your stupor. Listen to him. Rouse yourself. He calls us to awaken and depart to a new lifestyle, a holy pilgrimage, setting aside that old man and the old life. When the Passover came, they didn't wait around in Egypt. They got up and got out of there. And he's kind of saying a similar thing to us. Get out of the world. Look, which city is going to be our eternal home? Is it going to be Babylon? Or is it going to be Zion? People of God can't remain as they are. God's telling us to run from every false teaching, every false means of salvation, to make a clean break from the world. Yes, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And we need to be out there proclaiming that message. But he has something much better than this world for us. And we are called to be the messengers today of this message of salvation. That's our job. That's the most important thing we have to do, to bearing out this holy message to the nations. And one writer says, anything about us that might make the victory of God seem uncertain, we don't want people to see doubt in us, and there shouldn't be any doubt in us. The gospel's beautiful. And he says this, we have no right to contaminate it by our own sin. We can't have people looking at the people proclaiming the gospel as wicked sinners. They need to see people who do what Jesus says, or the gospel is likely to be rejected. We have to purify ourselves of every unclean thing. And Isaiah assures us here in verse 12 that we have God himself in front of us and behind us as our escort every step of the way. Well, Lord, we thank you for these promises. These promises give us such great joy. We thank you that you've demonstrated your strength, your power, and your love over and over and over again. We thank you, Lord, that you've opened our eyes to the truth and equipped us with the knowledge of what lies ahead. We pray, Father, that you'll impact our hearts by this word, that we will respond rightly with a right attitude of gratitude and worship and obedience and repentance. And Lord, with a desire to share this message. And so we pray that you would equip us, that your Spirit would go with us as we seek to share the glorious news with a fallen world. For your kingdom and for your glory, in Christ's name, amen.